Well, we will bow together and let us just take these moments now to prepare ourselves and come before the Lord, seek His face. Our gracious God and our Father, we bow before Thee once again. We thank Thee for Thy day and for already the privilege that we have had of meeting with Thee and coming before Thee in prayer. We thank the Lord for the time this morning and now these gatherings. During this season, this hour of the day, we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless our Sunday school. We pray for all the teachers and for our superintendent. We pray for those who teach the Bible classes among our youth. We ask, Lord, that in every gathering, the Holy Spirit will be mightily upon the Word. Lord, we gather here with that awareness of our need of Thee, and we pray that Thou wilt draw nigh and Thou wilt bless this time of study. We thank Thee for this book of Hebrews. We thank Thee, Lord, for all that it presents to us of the glory of Christ, His superiority. O Lord, we pray that we will have eyes to see. Thou wilt give us hearts to understand. We ask the Lord to come alongside of us, even here today, in this setting. Bless those who gather in the class here. Remember our friends who join with us by means of the webcast. We pray that Thou wilt be near to them and help them as they hear the Word also. And so, Father, abide with us right through the whole day. We thank Thee for our Saviour. Thank Thee for the One who is revealed to us in the Scriptures as the only Redeemer of men. And, Lord, we come before Thee in His name and we plead all the merits of His blood. And we pray that Thou wilt hear us and abide with us and touch our hearts as we continue in Thy presence. We'll give Thee the glory. We pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Well, as you know, we're in Hebrews, so please open your Bibles at Hebrews 1. And as you turn to these opening verses with me, once again, let me welcome you. And we trust that God will bless all of our hearts in this time of study here today. We welcome our webcast viewers. We thank you for tuning in. And we pray that the Lord will come very near and minister to us one and all. So Hebrews chapter 1, I want to focus your minds today on the first part of verse 3. And we will confine ourselves to the opening lines here. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." Now, already we have seen that in the first 3 to 4 verses, especially the first 3 verses in particular, we have the preface to the book of Hebrews. And I have been setting before you how important these verses actually are. We could not emphasize enough how important and how vital they are. We must seek to understand them in a manner that will leave us with absolutely no doubt in our minds over what Paul is teaching, what he is saying in the opening part of this book. What he's endeavoring to do is grip the attention of his readers. Put yourself in the place of these Hebrew Christians so long ago, and recognize that they were under severe pressure to turn away from Christ. They were being attacked with regard to their faith and their understanding of the gospel. And therefore, the apostle writes to give to them clarity, to give to them assurance that what they have come to know and understand is indeed what God has revealed unto them through His Word and by His Spirit. And so the preface of Hebrews is in great detail, and we must take our time in order to understand what Paul is saying here. And so in this passage, Paul is setting up the foundation for all that the Holy Spirit will have him say to these Hebrew Christians right through the rest of the book. And by way of reminder, can I just bring to your attention again two very important lines of thought in these words. We have the finality of special revelation. Special revelation is the Bible, in other words. God has revealed Himself in this special way in what we have in the written Word. And so that's special revelation. Both sections of the Scriptures are in view, as we've already seen, in the Old and the New Testaments. Verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past or spake of old unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so there is essentially a summary of the Old Testament and a summary of the New Testament in those particular words. And Paul's point is, as the words indicate, God has spoken. That's the vital thing. It says in verse 1 that he spake in time past, he spake of old unto the fathers. And then in verse 2, the opening words, in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. That's the sense of special revelation. The Word of God is what we have in both the Old and New Testaments. God has spoken. And so there's the finality of all this, because what really is being shown is there's a fullness to revelation here in this kind of language. It signifies fullness. The theme of special revelation is that God has spoken to us with regard to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how I explained these words at the start of verse 2 in the study last week. They say, to read them again, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, which may be read this way, in his Son, in his Son. And the thought is that the revelation that the Lord has given, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is Christ-centered. And so, while God spoke through his Son as the prophet of the covenant, he also spoke about his Son. In the Old Testament, God was speaking through the prophets, but it was really through Jesus Christ, who is the great prophet of the covenant, and it was all about Christ. And then the same in the New Testament, in the same manner, when God spoke to bring the New Testament part of special revelation and complete the canon of Scripture, it was a revelation of Christ through Christ in his appearance among men. And so to remind you again, the Old Testament prophets were only instruments. So also were the New Testament apostles. They were but instruments of God as he spoke and he revealed matters to his people. And so the Old Testament prophets were instruments of special revelation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that special revelation. Same is true in the New Testament. He spoke through the apostles, but Christ is the theme. And therefore Christ is the theme right through the whole Bible. But what Paul wants to do here at the very outset of this epistle, and this is important just to bring this back to your minds, what he wants to do immediately is show that Christ, therefore, is superior to the Old Testament prophets. You see, the Hebrew Christians, like the rest of the Jews, they put great value, say, on Moses, especially Moses, actually. Moses was their favorite prophet, you might say. He was the one to whom they looked and on whom they rested. And the unbelieving Jew in those days, and even to this day, they set Moses on a pedestal. And he was placed far above all the rest of the prophets. And yet, here we're being shown, and this will actually come out a little more later on because he refers to Moses again, but he's included here in the words, the prophets, in verse 1. Here is Moses and all the prophets being shown to be nothing more than instruments of God, while Jesus Christ is special revelation, embodied in him, personified in him. He is the one through whom that special revelation, yes, comes, but he is the special revelation of God. And that means that he is superior to these Old Testament prophets. They were merely instruments, but Christ is the subject. And he is the theme. And so, the point therefore is that Paul proceeds in the preface here to begin to state some great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are truths that have to do with him with regard to his entrance into this world, at his incarnation as the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh in order to be the Redeemer of sinners. And so, and what Paul says here in these opening lines, he shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the one who has stepped into history, into time, and therefore he is the Christ of history. That's what I spoke to you about last week to a little degree in the study then. And so the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, stepped into time, into human history, and therefore through the miracle of the incarnation he went on to accomplish redemption on behalf of his people. And that was a fulfillment of everything that God had revealed in this special revelation through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. And so that means that since Christ stepped into history, and you know what I mean by that? The second person of the Godhead actually appeared in history among men in man's nature. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, John says. And that appearance among men in our human flesh is an appearance that continues on in the sense that he did not set aside that humanity. He retains it and he takes it to heaven with him. And one day he will come again and he will be seen by the entire world. Every eye will see him. These things are so true, and therefore, this is what we mean by the Christ of history. And we should get a hold of that language and that kind of phraseology, because it's very important. Christ is real. Christ stepped into history. He did not cease to be God, did not cease to be the second person of the Godhead, and yet he became man. And so he is God and man. And Paul is saying this in these opening words of Hebrews. And that was astounding to the Hebrew Christians when they really got a hold of this. Well, it should be no less astounding to us today, because this is the very heart of the gospel. And so we looked at that theme a little last week. Now come with me to these words in verse 3. And here's how they read. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And in that language, we have the character of the Christ of history. That's the theme I attempt to deal with today in this study, in terms of getting it to you and also getting through what's in these few words. The character of the Christ of history. Because the language here is unique. Who being, this is Christ, he is the brightness of his glory. That is the glory of the Godhead. And the express image of his person, that is the person of the true God. That's what is meant. Now, we want to enlarge in this. And in that sense, he is the character of all history. The character who stands out in all history, because he's presented here as the God-man. There's a little word that's so vital. Often today people say, well, that's not a biblical word. They don't know what they're talking about. I don't say that in any derogatory way. I just state a fact, because it is so clear that he's God and man. So why not call him the God-man? Because that's exactly who he is. Never be afraid to use that word of Christ, because it sums him up. It sums him up exactly. He is both God and man, having two natures. And therefore, he is the God-man. And so, this actually verifies the sense of the previous words in verse 2, where I showed you that he is heir of all things, and therefore he made all things. And we have already covered that. We'll leave that and just keep moving on here. But in these words, in verse 3, we have three very important matters. The first of them is actually the one that needs to be addressed most clearly. Number one, here we have his undisputed deity. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, first of all, he is said to be the brightness of his glory. In the original language, and again it's important to notice the details, just look at the words. The word his is not in the original. It says, who being the brightness of his glory. That word his in italics tells you it's not in the original. There's nothing wrong with the translation, but what it reads in the original language is, who being the brightness of the glory. The glory. And this is the divine glory. And the word brightness, this is a vital word, a wonderful word. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and here it is. In Hebrews 1 and verse number 3, brightness. The word signifies to send forth brightness or light. And so the thought in this word is that in Jesus Christ there radiates forth the brightness of the divine glory, or the divine nature, the divine essence of God. the full divine essence that he possesses, that belongs to God with regard to his being and who he actually is. That full divine essence, you see, is possessed by the Father, is possessed by the Son, is possessed by the Holy Ghost. The divine essence, it refers to divine nature, it refers to deity. And here's the marvelous and the wonderful thing that is revealed to us in the Bible. That there is one God. And that means that there is one God in the sense that there's one divine essence in which are all the attributes of God. So in the one divine essence, all those great attributes, omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, he's infinite, eternal and unchangeable. Those are the attributes of God, just some of them. But they belong to this divine essence. But here's the wonderful thing. The Father has those attributes. So the whole divine essence is in the Father. The Son has all these attributes. And therefore the whole divine essence is in the Son. And the Spirit has all these attributes. And so the whole divine essence is in the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren and sisters, that's nothing new in this Bible class that I've just said. I simply repeat what I've said on different occasions. But the doctrine of the Trinity is there. Because here you have three persons, each of whom possesses this divine essence, proved by the fact that each has these attributes that belong only to that divine essence. That's a little statement of the Trinity. Let me tell you something. It fills our hearts with utter amazement. Utter amazement. We're not setting out to explain it. I'm setting out to state it. Because you can't explain it. This is where cults and modernists and others go completely wrong. I was on the doors the other day. We're giving out a lot of these invitations to the Bible conference, and a fellow got one of them, and I'd passed by his door, and then I heard this shout, and he says, "Come here, come here." And I went to his door, and he says, "Come on then, I want to talk to you." And I've never met a fellow so muddled in all my life. Somebody's going to me, told me every day to talk to him. I didn't like to say to him, "You'd far better lock the door and not let him in. That's not, I can't do that." But that's what he would need to do. Because if this is true, what he was telling me, this man's coming along to fill his mind with utter nonsense. And something came up about God and about Christ, and the fellow's unregenerate. He hasn't a clue. It shows you the awful inability of man to grasp what the Bible reveals unless the Holy Spirit works in his heart. That's the key. But I'm showing you here that in these words, we have this statement, who being the brightness, this is Christ, is the brightness of the glory. That is the glory of the divine essence. That's what the words mean. Now, that full divine essence, as I say, he possesses along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In John 1:18, you have that great statement that is made concerning these things. It says, "No man has seen God at any time." John 1:18. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And that verse is saying what Hebrews 1:3 is saying, that Jesus Christ, as he steps into time and into history, he is the revelation of God in the sense that he is a divine person, he possesses this divine essence, he has all these divine qualities, and that's how God is revealed in and through Jesus Christ. And so John 1:18 says this, "No man has seen God at any time." That means that not only in the physical sense, but more importantly in the spiritual sense. No man can know God except through divine revelation. And that divine revelation or special revelation is encapsulated in Christ, who has come into time and has stepped into history. And so that's a verse that says very clearly what has been said here in these words in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. Remember what the Lord also said. By the way, may I just say this. John's Gospel is the great book to reveal these deep matters. And in John 10 verse 30, the Lord says this, "I and my Father are one." Now, those who believe in, or those who deny the Trinity, I'll put it that way, will go to that verse and say, there you are. The word Father, or the word Jesus, or the word Holy Spirit, the names, I mean, Father, Son, and Spirit, are just three names for the one God. And he expresses himself in these three ways, under these three names. Well, that's too large a subject for me to address now. But when the Lord says, I and my Father are one, that must be understood in the light of what I've already said about the divine essence with all its attributes that belong to it necessarily. And yet we find that the Father has all those attributes and the Son has all those attributes and so has the Holy Spirit. And therefore each one possesses the whole undivided, indivisible essence of deity. And that's all the Lord is saying here. I and my Father are one. One in the sense of possessing the same essence. That's the meaning of those words. It doesn't mean that the name Father and the name Son and the Spirit are three names for one person. But rather, it means that the two persons in view here, I and my Father are one, each is God. And they're one in the sense that they both possess this divine essence. Now, I know that's a lot to take in all at once, but pray over it, go through it in your mind, go over the notes again that are there for you, and that will help you to understand this. But the old writers used an analogy which I believe is very helpful. They talked about the sun in the heavens and the rays of the sun. And it is a fact, brethren and sisters, that that the rays of the sun are of the same, or they are the same in nature as the sun itself. The rays are not different in essence or in substance from the sun. They have the same essence. They have the same quality. They have the same substance as the sun. And so the sun never existed without its rays existing as well. And yet, the rays and the sun are distinct. Isn't that right? When you see the rays of the sun or feel the rays of the sun, they are distinct from the sun. But at the same time, they are of the same essence as the sun. And so the sun and its rays are brightness. Because that's what you are dealing with. When you see a sunbeam or the ray of a sun, you're looking at brightness. It comes from the sun. And therefore, the sun and its rays coexist. And yet at the same time, they're distinct one from the other. And that's how some old writers wrote in order to help the Lord's people get a hold of this fact that there's a distinction of persons in the Godhead. One Godhead, one divine essence, but three persons. And in the view of things here, we're looking at the Father, the eternal Father, and the everlasting Son. So the brightness of his glory, that's the sense of those words. Then we come to the next part of verse 3. And the express, the word express means exact. And the express or exact image of his Son. Now, first of all, in that part of the statement, look at the word, the phrase express or exact image. The word for image in the Greek language is character. And you know right away where we get the English word character from. It comes from that Greek word. And so, that's just by the way. But the actual Greek word means literally to cut or to engrave. To give, therefore, an exact image. A good engraver, if he knows his work, will produce for you a drawing, or whatever you want to call it, a picture, an engraving, in other words, that is precisely the image of the object that he is using in his engraving. And that's the sense of this word that's used here, the express image. It signifies an image that is precisely the same as the object of that image. Now, that's been done many, many ways, and if you'll turn with me to Matthew 22, and think, for example, that's what we're going to look at here, of a coin. And you have a coin you have coins in your pocket about every day of the week, I suppose, and you take out that coin, you look at the image on the coin and say it's, well, the image of the Queen and so forth, and it's a very, very precise image. Now, the Bible addresses that kind of thing. Look at Matthew 22 and verse number 21. Verse number 19, I'll start there. And, well, the whole background here is, in verse 17, is it lawful to give tribute or tax? So the Bible does deal with paying your taxes. That's what it's talking about. Is it lawful to give tribute or tax unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" What they're really looking for is for the Lord to say, "No, it's not. We'll not pay our taxes." And then the Romans would come along and take the Lord and arrest him. That's what they were wanting. But anyhow, the Lord could see what they were after. So he said, "Show me the tribute money, the tax money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Matthew 22, verse 20. Verse 21, they say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." And so we find here in this verse the word image, and it's used of Caesar's image. The word image here means likeness. Likeness. It's not the same as in Hebrews 1. It's a different word, but it means likeness. And in Matthew 22, I mean. So the image on that coin was an engraving of Caesar's face. And whatever Caesar's face was like, when the Lord said, "Show me a coin, penny as it's called here, a tax money, a piece of money, a coin, let me see it." They said, "Whose is that image there?" Now the point is, the image of that coin was the image of Caesar. Exactly. I don't know whether they've ever seen Caesar or not, these people, but the whole point made is, therefore, that the coin carried the likeness of the original, that is Caesar himself, so as to have been recognized. And this is the sense of the term here about Christ. Christ is the exact likeness of God. Why? Because he is God. And so the exact image of his person. So we've looked at the word image and we've seen what that means, and that's quite clear. But then there is the word person. The word person here as well. The exact image of his person. The word person means substance. That is fascinating. I start to think about it. The reference, again, is to the essence or the being of God or the substance of God. His deity, in other words, with all of its attributes that belong to that substance or to his being or to his deity. That's the sense of the word substance here. The being of God, the essence of God, with all the qualities that are found in God. And we know them. The Bible reveals them. This is the glorious thing. As you go through the Bible, you can see the qualities of God revealed over and over again. That he's everywhere at the same time. That he is without limitation. He's all powerful. He's all wise. Those are the qualities of God that we are talking about when we refer to the attributes of God. And what has been said here is that all those qualities are in his substance, his nature. And we've been told that Jesus Christ is the exact likeness of the substance of God. And so that means that all the qualities that belong to God are found in Jesus Christ. I said this already, I know, but I want you to get a hold of what Paul is actually writing here. And he almost says it twice. And in a real sense, he does. He's the brightness of his glory. He has the exact image of his substance. And so, what are we looking at? We're looking at the fact that Christ. And here's the word I want to use. Thinking of the fact that the word person here means substance. Christ is consubstantial with the Father, with the Spirit. Some of you will know the old saying, he's co-equal, he's co-eternal. But he's also consubstantial, which means of the same substance. And that's the word that was used by those who defended the Trinity at different times down through church history. They used all that language. And brethren and sisters, it's drawn from the Bible. When the JW comes to your door, don't, perhaps, I'll just put it that way, don't run away. Or just don't slam the door in their face. Show them this verse. Ask them to explain it. And most likely they will run away. Because they haven't a clue. They've got a pat little theory that they go to the door with. And if people are unsuspecting and unprepared, then they can work on them. But when they meet somebody who knows the truth, they will turn and go. And this is a marvelous statement. It's talking about God's substance. And it's telling you and me that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same in substance as the Father and the Holy Spirit also, of course, and yet they are distinct persons. And so to sum all this up, the exact image of the divine substance or the divine essence is revealed in Christ and through Jesus Christ simply because Christ is the brightness of the glory of God, the exact image of the invisible God, taking the divine essence and deity, true deity. He is all that because he is God. And he possesses this deity. Remember what he said as well? That's why I said a while ago, John is a marvelous gospel in this matter. John 14, verse 9. Remember what he said? He that has seen me has seen the Father also. And once again, the cults will go to those words and say, there you are. They're the one. They're one and the same. Jesus is not God. Because he's saying here, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So they will make out that there are not different persons. There's just one God, and that's all there is. But when the Lord says this, he that has seen me has seen the Father, there is no confusion of persons there, because there are two persons in that statement. He that has seen me has seen the Father also. The point is, they are of the same substance. They are the same essence. And therefore, when we look on Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, and we study his person as it's revealed in Scripture, we have in that a revelation of the Father also. Because the Father has the same deity, the same substance. And when we study all those details, we see the Holy Ghost as well. Because the Holy Ghost has this divine essence. This divine substance. And so all three persons, may I say, even though the Holy Spirit is not actually mentioned here in Hebrews 1:3. But when we say this, all three persons are of the same substance or nature. So whenever Paul wrote this to the Hebrews, these Hebrew believers, their hearts, their minds must have been filled with the greatest awe. A thrill will have gone through their souls. Because they were being told by their unbelieving Jewish colleagues or countrymen, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is just a mere peasant. A revolutionary who died, and that's all there is to it. But when they have read this, and it's Paul went on to show them that this Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again, they realize that they are following one who is God manifest in the flesh. And they have realized that the gospel that is based on his person and his work is the true gospel. The everlasting gospel. The gospel that will save men from their sins. So we have here in these words his true deity. You also have his absolute sovereignty. It says here in verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. This is Christ again. His deity. Then his sovereignty, Those are remarkable words as well, upholding all things by the word of his power. And that actually verifies what he has just said about the Lord's deity, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's substance. And now he says, upholding all things by the word of his power. The word uphold means to bear, it means to carry, as you can imagine. And it signifies carrying a load or a weight. That's obvious from the sense of the language here. Upholding, bearing, carrying all things. Now listen carefully. By the word of his power. And the language here, by the word, that word, means the spoken word. There are two, in the New Testament, there are two Greek nouns that both are translated word. One is logos, which we're very familiar. That's one of the names of Christ, the logos. That refers to the revealed word. But the other word signifies the word that is spoken. And here we've been taught, Jesus Christ upholds all things by speaking. Just as he created all things. Because back in verse 2, it says, by whom also he made the world. Look at that last week. So the Lord Jesus is the creator when he spoke the worlds into being. And then he is, as the creator still, he's the one who upholds the word by his the world by his spoken word. He upholds all things. Now let me say to you, Christian, since the Lord upholds everything by simply exercising the authority of his word, is he going to let you fall? Is he? No, he most certainly isn't. Rest on his word for the upholding of your soul. And is he going to let his church collapse? No, never. Is he going to allow things in general, in society and throughout humanity, to collapse? That will never happen. Because he upholds all things. If all this talk about the world falling apart, And you've heard me say this before. It's not that I have a bee in my bonnet about it. But it's a very relevant thing. These environmentalists. I know I said it before, say it again. We should take care of environmental matters as much as we possibly can. We should not be going around, for example, throwing down rubbish. Driving along in your car, chucking out of the window cartons and whatever else. No conscientious Christian will do that. And if we do it, let me tell you something, we're not in touch with God. But what I'm saying is, all the talk is, if we don't do something here, and these seminars on climate change and all the rest of it, and here they are talking about climate change and they're burning up all this jet fuel to go to their seminars on climate change. And the whole thing is so contradictory. My dear friend, God, our Christ, as the God-man, is upholding everything by his word. And I know they can come up with their statistics and their numbers and how much the ice caps are melting and all of that. And I'm not going to deny that, for I haven't a clue. They could be melting as far as I know. But I know one sure thing. The earth as it now is kept by the power of God. And it will be kept until the great day when the Lord comes back. That's as clear as you want. And so don't get into that rat race, or whatever you want to call it, about environmental things. It's a waste of time. I mean, in that scale of matters. It's a waste of time. It's actually an expression of man's unbelief. As an expression of his desire to keep this world as man wants it. That is a place to sin. A place to defy God. A place to cater for the flesh. For they don't want to think about the world being destroyed. It's not going to be destroyed ever, actually. When the Lord comes, it's going to be renovated. will not be destroyed. So when the Bible talks about the end of the world, it actually means the end of the age. It doesn't mean the end of the physical world's existence. No, not at all. It means that this age, or the world as we now know it, is going to come to a close. But it will not go out of existence. The Lord's going to change it and renovate it by His mighty power, again, by simply speaking. And so, you can rest yourself, and we can rest everything upon this marvelous statement that the Lord upholds all things with the word of His power. And so, we then have His real humanity, just as I close today, because it says in the latter part of this verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And inferred in those last words is the fact that the one who is the brightness of divine glory and the exact image of the substance of God is also man, because He died. And therefore that's what I mean by His real humanity. It's here by inference. The Savior died. The Savior gave Himself for our sins. And a very wonderful way, Paul inserts here at this stage the great doctrine of the atonement and the cross and the death of our Savior. He gets it in at this early stage because that becomes the dominant theme of the book of Hebrews right on through thereafter. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. We'll bow together, and may God be with us as we meditate upon His truth. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will take the things of the Lord Jesus and show them to us, writing them on our minds, inscribing them on our hearts, giving to us understanding of these matters that we have considered today. And, O Lord, may You take us and use us for Your glory. May You bless us this day. May You give us fresh confidence in Christ. May we run after Him. May we look upon Him who died for us, the God-man, and who bore away our sins in His own body to the tree. And help us, O Lord, to rejoice in Him day by day, moment by moment. We pray this in the Savior's name and for His glory. Amen.